Let's take a look then, first of all, at the humanity of Christ. And as we look at Christ's humanity, I want to focus on several issues. And I want to start off by talking about the virgin birth as the vehicle by which God and man would be co-joined in such a way that there would be a joining of God and man without sin, but fully man. And so the doctrine of the virgin birth, when we think about Matthew 1:18, that when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Again, the scriptures teach, Matthew 1:20, that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And Luke's parallel account, particularly Luke 1:35, says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And so we have this picture here of how he will be declared to be holy as the very Son of the living God. And so the virgin birth then is something that's very, very critical, and it's something that's been debated a great deal. As you well know, in liberal circles, many people have a way of denying that. If you're claiming, well, how could that even happen? Stop and think about this. Are we talking about the same God who created the cosmos? Or, you know, if you stop and think about it, when we say the God who spoke the cosmos into being, who spoke, in fact, these beings and these irreducibly complex living systems into being and so forth, you don't think it's possible for him to make an arrangement by which the Holy Spirit overshadows her rather than the need for the male in this context here? Are we saying that God's that small? In other words, we become selective about these things. This is actually an important doctrine, I'm going to suggest, because there are a few reasons why it is important. One of the reasons why it's important is because it shows that salvation has to come from God and not from ourselves. And ultimately, salvation is something that God produces, and it is therefore a product of his work on our behalf. And I would also say that another reason why it's important is because it made the possible the full combination of deity and humanity. So when we think about the God-man, we're thinking about the idea that we have God involved in the process directly, but we also have Mary very directly. Now, it's possible, I suppose, for God to have avoided this very process and to have, in fact, sent the man, Jesus, down direct onto the earth from heaven. The problem with that, though, would be that you'd wonder how Jesus could be as fully human as we are. It's almost like Jesus was Clark Kent in that kind of mindset, if you think about that. You see, Jesus is no Clark Kent. Clark Kent was never a human. He was from the planet Krypton, and he didn't have human characteristics, not fully, you see. So this isn't the idea that we have some super baby here that's come to the planet, but rather we have one who came in full humanity and weakness as a consequence. And the weakness, the vulnerability of that, in fact, was very much in evidence at this satanic attempt to destroy the Christ child through Herod the Great, if you'll recall. The attempt there was to defeat God's purposes by actually having Christ, having that child killed. That's called the Massacre of the Innocents. And you recall that was only in a dream that they were able to avoid that when they went up down to Egypt. Another option would have been, I suppose, for him to have two human parents, both a father and a mother, and his full divine nature somehow miraculously united to his human nature. But again, when you think about that, it's difficult to see how we would see him as being fully God. And so what we have in the scriptures here is, I think, a perfect combination of divine and human, and also without inherited sin. So we have this whole issue of sin. And in him there is no sin. The inherited sin, that is to say, the sin that we inherited as a result of being in the line of Adam, is a fundamental problem because from generation to generation that is being communicated, and all of us died in Adam. Here we have a very distinct break then. As a result of an absence of a human father, he wasn't fully descended from Adam, and that break in the line of the descent was a way that God used in order to bring it about, that he would not share inherited sin, so that the seed of the man was not involved in this process, and so he could be fully God, fully man, but without sin. And this is the real issue. So the virgin birth is a very fundamental issue in Scripture, and I think it has some significant implications. And when we begin to toy with what things in Scripture can we affirm and which ones can't we, then we become the authority rather than the Scriptures. I think it always comes down to the rules by which you play. At the end of the day, what are the rules by which you play? When I say the rules, I mean who gets to determine truth? Now, in our culture, more and more, who determines truth? Well, truth is now determined more and more by our emotions, our feelings, our experiences, less and less by any kind of authority or tradition. You see, it's more internalized now rather than external. Of course, when you play that game, then everybody's is right. Of course, if everybody's right, nobody's right. If you stress that hard enough, you know, we're all wrong. But we want to say, well, we're all right. And it's true for you, but not for me. But actually, if you make a claim, for example, that we are living right now in Atlanta, that's either true for all of us or it's true for none of us. If you stop and think about it, if you press that hard enough, the way we actually live, again, you don't say true for you, but not for me to your bank teller. When you're having a dispute about your statement, if you go to your bank, they're not going to play that game of pluralism, you see. That only works when we talk about ultimate reality, but we never live that way. The way we actually live, we have a pretty good idea that today the cars really will be on the right side. It won't be changed it's true for me, I'm in England, so I'm riding on the left side of the road. You see, we live this way, and the issue comes down not what I like to be true, but what's true is something that is an authority. And my own, the rules by which I play is that the Scriptures reveal God's truth. There are reasons for why I believe the Scriptures are inspired, but ultimately the game by which I play then is that the authority for truth is that God's revealed Himself, and He's done it decisively through the prophets, through the apostles. He's made it very clear through fulfilled prophecy, through the messianic prophecies in particular, through the miraculous work of Christ, through the resurrection becomes a strong evidence of that. So all of these are things that I use to argue that the Scriptures are true, and that becomes my source of data. So when I'm doing theology, I'm going to seek to see what does the Bible say, and then how do we put those elements together. Now, I'd like to suggest that Jesus actually shared human weakness. As I'm focusing on the humanity first, I want to say that Jesus had the same kinds of human weaknesses that we experience. When He was born, just as human babies are born, the child, Luke 2:40, it says he grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, according to Luke 2:52. Wisdom, He increased in stature, He increased in favor with God, and in favor with man. Now, this is an interesting development. So you have a developmental process by which Jesus increased in intellectually, physically, spiritually, and also socially. In each area, there was development in Him. It wasn't that He came and then it was the whole package was there, but rather there was a process by which He, in His human nature, would have to learn and experience. As we'll see, He learned obedience to the things that He suffered and came to understand what it would be to truly be in the human experience. He knew what it meant to thirst. On the cross, you recall, I thirst. And when He came to the wilderness, fasted 40 days, He was indeed hungry, and that was the basis for that severe temptation. Angels had to come and minister to Him after 40 days of fasting, because such a severe fast, He would have been near the point of physical collapse. And the angels had to nourish Him. Even when He was going to be crucified, you recall the soldiers forced Simon of Cyrene to pick up His cross, which indicates that as a consequence of the scourging, that He did not have the ability, the physical strength to carry that cross. Frankly, many people died through that scourging alone. That was sufficient to kill many people. Those horrible lashes by the Roman flagellum literally tore flesh out of the skin. And it would be such an awful trauma that it could easily kill a person. We had that image of weakness there. And of course, the ultimate example is his very death, that he could experience a true human death. And yet we see as well that there is a continuity. He had a human body. And in this human body, with all those weaknesses we've just described, he knew what it was like to be in a fully embodied existence, but that body was resurrected as well. And so the resurrection, you recall when he said, "Touch me and see that flesh, that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." He wasn't just coming to them in some apparition or a mirage or a vision. In fact, you recall he invited Thomas to thrust his hand in his side to see the nail prints and so forth. We have a very clear picture. Remember, he ate a piece of broiled fish in their sight. This is no spirit. He is in a glorified, he's in a resurrected body. Glorified, but apparently capable of restraining that glory during these appearances. But when he was seen by Paul and John later on in Revelation, for example, we see the full glory that was being manifest. He's in a new resurrected body. And the scriptures indicate that just as he has ascended into heaven, so he will come down. And so we have this idea here that he continues to exist in that human body in heaven, and the ascension teaches this, and the return will also indicate that. He had a human body, he had a human mind, and we know that he had those limitations of human experience where it says he increased in wisdom. And we see that according to Hebrews chapter 5, let's take a look at Hebrews 5 just for a minute. If you have a Bible, I'll just read it out for you. In Hebrews chapter 5, we have a very significant text for us concerning Jesus' struggles and growth. When it says, "In the days of his flesh," let me hone in on verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers," and that's referring to his incarnate state prior to the resurrection. "He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." So there was a learning process. And the fact is, when Jesus said of that day or hour, no one knows, or not even the angels in heaven or the Son, only the Father, the reality is in his human nature, he is not omniscient, but in his divine nature, he has that. And so we have that dual, the dual divine and human nature within one person. He had a soul. He had human emotions. And we can see as something of his emotional life. What's the shortest verse in the Gospels? "He wept" is a very... Where did that occur? You recall? It had to do with the loss of his friend Lazarus. And it was a very symbolic thing, though he knew he was going to rise from the dead. It's sort of a symbol of the whole human condition because he loved him. And this idea that Jesus could weep. He marveled, for example, at the faith of the centurion. He wept with sorrow at the death of Lazarus. He was troubled in spirit when he said, "Now is my soul troubled," in John 12. And then in John 13, when Jesus had spoken, he was troubled in spirit. And when he was just before the crucifixion, he said in Matthew 26, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He knew what it was like then to suffer. And frankly, think about the rejection that he incurred. What sort of rejection did he experience? He experienced betrayal. He experienced disbelief for even his own brothers were not believing in him. He experienced, of course, the rejection by his own when they abandoned him, the abuse, the mocking, all those kinds of things when he was called demonized and that he was called a Samaritan and so forth, that he couldn't be a prophet. And all these things, they claimed that he was actually illegitimate. All the kinds of things you can imagine then, the rejection. He was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was not some game he was playing. He entered into the fullness of human experiences. The other thing that's significant about this his humanity is that those who grew up with him and those among whom he grew up, remember they said, "This is just the carpenter's son," or "He's the carpenter. We knew you since you were a kid. Who are you claiming to be?" You see, so they did not see him as anything more than fully human. In other words, prior to his resurrection, even his brothers didn't believe in him. And so in John 7, for example. So he was so fully human that even those who lived and worked with him for 30 years didn't realize he was anything other than a very good human being. And so you have that idea here that his full humanity was quite evident. And it would only be later when he manifested himself to the world and ultimately in the resurrection. And only it would be after the resurrection that his brothers would come to believe in him. And so we have this picture here of who Jesus is. I would also add, and speaking of his humanity, that there is another dimension here, and that is his sinlessness. And how the question you have to ask is, well, if he was sinless, how could he be really fully human? Many people suppose that that's just the way we are, and therefore, if you didn't experience sin, then you couldn't be fully human. Actually, that's not correct at all. That's to look at what is true of the human experience now and to make it normative. I claim we are not as God made us. We have changed ourselves. And so this experience of sin is not the norm at all. We're in an abnormal situation. We were created not sinful but holy and righteous. And ultimately, God is going to reverse that process. And so this brief earthly experience that we have, in which we wrestle and struggle with sin, is only just that, brief, ephemeral. It will pass quickly. Paul puts it beautifully. Notice the balance. If you looked at Romans chapter 8, you'll see how he touches on this very issue. In Romans 8, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." That's a rich text right there, which would well, by the way, serve meditation. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." Now notice how precisely this is. "Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh." He didn't say in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of it. You see? "And as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so he appeared to be in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had all that of human nature, but he did as not have sin. In him there is no sin. And so thus he could become the second Adam. And so the idea here is that as the second Adam then, he does not inherit the sin that was imputed by Adam. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that he is a lamb without blemish or spot or anything imperfect. The perfect Passover lamb. Also, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin and no guile was found on his lips. And 1 Peter 3:8, the righteous died for the unrighteous so that he might bring us to God. 1 John 3 says, "In him there is no sin." And so we have very, very clear affirmations. And look at his temptation in the wilderness, how in Matthew 4, he overcame the three temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And unlike the first Adam, who experienced all same three areas, flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, Jesus overcame. And by the way, I would suggest that Jesus' experience was a good deal more difficult than that of Adam. Because if you think about that, although there's a parallel, after all, Adam and Eve had fellowship with God and with each other, had an abundance of all kinds of food, and they were only told not to eat from one tree. Here, Jesus is in a situation here, had no human fellowship in the wilderness. He had no food to eat. Fasted for 40 days near the point of physical death. You see, there's a stronger temptation going on there. And the thing I want to emphasize is that his overcoming satanic temptation was done as a man. In fact, the temptations were to bypass and to take hold of his prerogatives as God to bypass those temptations and manifest that power. So I want to suggest then that he has been suffered and has been tempted so that he can help those who are tempted as well. Hebrews 4 says it beautifully. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find grace mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, that's a wonderful text, because what it means is that every kind of, basic kind of sin, Jesus has experienced. Now, the question is, could he have sinned? Okay, so we say that he was sinless, but the question is, was he impeccable? Now, that comes from the Greek, the Latin word peccare, which means to sin. And to say that he is impeccable means that he was incapable of sin. And so many say that he was impeccable by virtue of his divine nature, but others say that if he was not able to sin, then his temptations couldn't have been real. So how do those things work together? Let me just make a couple of comments there. Here's the data. The data is this, that Jesus was tempted. We know that for sure. It says he was tempted. Secondly, he was fully man. Third, he was fully God. But we also know, fourth, James 1 makes it clear that God is not able to be tempted. So God can't be tempted. You see, now what do we do with all that? How do you do with that? What do you do with that? I would suggest this, that if Jesus as a person had committed sin, moral sin, it would have been involved both his divine and human natures, and then God himself would have sinned and he'd cease to be God, yet that's impossible because of the infinite holiness of God's nature. So my view is that if we're asking if it was actually possible for Jesus to have sinned, then we would conclude it wasn't possible. But if we say that his divine nature, I would say, though, that he was still temptable in his human nature, but not in his divine nature. So that Jesus as man was temptable, as God he was not. And so what we have is kind of like a boundary line, if we looked at it that way. That would be the issue of Jesus' backstop that would be preventing him from sinning ultimately. But still, it would be in his human nature that he would be tempted. And because God himself cannot be tempted with evil, James 1:13 says. So my view is that there is this, that he was sinless, but that his temptations were genuine, they were quite real. And I would say that his full humanity is necessary for some very important reasons. I want to give you several reasons why it was essential for Jesus' humanity to be full and real. And there are some people who, throughout church history, actually would deny that Jesus was the Christ and say that Jesus was the man, Christ was the spirit that came upon the man Christ, the man Jesus, rather. Many times they'll say that it occurred at his baptism and left at his crucifixion. And the New Age kind of teaches a similar idea that you can get the Christ consciousness that can come upon you so that all of us become Christ, if we look at it that way. That's a docetic doctrine, and it means basically that it means from the word to seem or appear to be. He looked like a man, but he really wasn't, says the docetic teachings. But that just doesn't wash. There are some very important, clear affirmations, as we've seen before, that he was fully man. First of all, this idea as our representative. He had to be a full man to be a full human representative, because Paul calls Christ the last Adam, and he calls Christ, Adam, the first Adam, and Christ is the second, the first man, and Christ is the second man. He had to be a man to be our representative and to obey in our place. And so in Romans chapter 5, it says, just as one man's trespass, Adam's, led to condemnation, so one man's act of obedience or righteousness led to acquittal in life for all men. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So you have this parallel in Romans 5 between the first and the second Adams. And so we have a very clear idea that he was not just a lookalike. He was fully man. And he became our representative in his obedience. As well, I would say, to be our substitute. And the issue here is sacrifice. If he was, in fact, not man, then he would not have been able to die. But he made expiation or propitiation, payment, for the sins of the people. And that required a physical body in order for that to have occurred. If he was not fully man, he couldn't die to pay for the penalty of sin. One of the main things we see in the Old Testament in the sacrificial system that anticipates the coming of Messiah is that the life is in the blood. And thus the idea would be that the blood of the lamb would be the thing that would recall applied in the Passover to the two sides of the doorpost and to the top. This is a very key issue here, and that we were redeemed not with gold or silver, but with precious blood as of a lamb spotless, unblemished. To be the mediator as well, he had to be the God-man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He had to be fully both to be the mediator between both. The fourth reason why I believe it was important was because it was important for him to be the one who would reestablish our rule that was lost in Adam over the created order. That's why Hebrews talks about the fact that we do not now see everything in subjection to him, but ultimately we will see that all things, that we see Jesus in the place of authority over the universe, crowned with glory and honor. And all things will be placed under his feet. And he is the head over all things for the church. And so what happened is all that was lost as a result of the fall is now being reestablished. And because he was a man, we who for a season are below the angels will be brought above the angels. In fact, it tells us in Hebrews that the angels are ministering spirits who are sent out to render service for those who will inherit salvation, and that we will actually judge and rule over the angels, so that you're not going to become an angel, you'll be above them, which is an interesting thought, because if I were to see an angel right now in this room, I'd be tempted to bow down and worship him, thinking it was God. We see that in Revelation 19 when that occurs. So God has a pretty impressive purpose for you, a good deal more than you might suppose. And all that's made possible because of what Christ has done in this way. God, to fulfill God's original purpose for man to rule over creation. He is also our example, because he always did that which was in the Father's will. And so he did things in the power of the Spirit. You and I have the same indwelling Spirit. It's possible for us to see him as an exemplar, a model, that we're called to walk in the same way as he walked, 1 John 2:6 tells us. And that he is an example we should follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. And we are to look to him as the perfecter of our faith. He's also the pattern for our redeemed bodies, so that even our resurrected body is found its pattern in his resurrection. So that because he rose from the dead, you and I will rise from the dead as well. Again, there is a great word of comfort in that, in the restoration of all that was lost in Adam. And so Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. And that just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So our bodies will be made like his body. And I would also say, finally, that he is our high priest, as I've already mentioned, who can identify with the human condition. He understands what it is to suffer. And so we have one who can sympathize, who knows by experience. He will be a man forever. Now, having talked about the humanity of Christ, let me say a word about the deity of Christ. But how do you put those two together in the nature of Christ? The basic scriptural claims is, first of all, when we think about the word God, theos is the word that's used for God, and there are several examples where Jesus is directly called God in the scriptures. We've looked at these already when we talked somewhat about the Trinity, so I won't go into them much, but I would mention John 1:1 and 1:18 and 28:28 and so forth. There are passages, for example, looking for Titus 2:13, the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, speaking of the Son. Passages like that are evident, but he's also called Lord, and the particular word kurios is a word that can be used, master or sir, but in various contexts, it can refer to the Jehovah himself. In fact, it's used thus over 6,000 times to translate in the Greek New Testament, the Greek Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, to translate Jehovah or Yahweh. And Christ is, for example, called in Luke 2:11, "For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord." This is referring to him God himself is going to be born in your midst. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet. Matthew 22, referring to Psalm 110. So he's called God, he's called Lord. There are other evidences as well, and one of those would be other strong claims, lots of claims. One of those claims is John 8:28, before Abraham was born, I am. That's a pretty strong claim. It's not just I was around before then, I am. I always exist, and before Abraham was born, he's eternality. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And yet that phrase is used, although it's used there in Revelation 22, it's used specifically of God the Father in Revelation 1. And so we have this strong claim here, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Strong kinds of claims that are used as well, that he has the authority to forgive sins, that we can trust in him for eternal life, something that could never be said of a created being, that he has authority to give life and that he pronounces eternal judgment. These are strong words. Also the attributes. Jesus possesses the attributes of deity. His omnipotence is seen in his many miracles. Turning water into wine, feeding the multitudes, and so forth, illustrates his omnipotence and reveals God's his glory. His eternity, we've just referred to that text before Abraham was born. His omniscience. If the scriptures say, Lord, you know everything, John 21:17, that you know all things. In fact, it says of Jesus, he knew all men, John 2, and needed no one to bear witness of men. He had omniscience. But he's also omnipresent, because we know his omnipresence. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, refers to someone who is able to be in more places than one at the same time. That he is sovereign. You have heard it said, but I say to you, I have my own authority. And that ultimately my authority is that in the future state of everyone will be determined by what people do with regard to him. John 3:36 is a rather strong kind of claim. We have a wide variety of claims that could be analyzed and clearly intimate the authority and power of Christ. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Immortality as well. I have the authority to lay down my life. I have the authority to receive it again. And so he has the power of life and of death. And that he's worthy of being worshipped and received the worship of men. In the scriptures we see, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, glory and blessing, Revelation 5. That he is worthy, he who sits on the Lamb, on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor. So all these are indications of these things. I would say that in conclusion that Christ then is fully divine, and two verses I would use would be from Colossians. One, Colossians 1:19, it says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then in Colossians 2:9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so he is the Emmanuel, the God with us. The implications of all this, I think, are quite astounding, because it means that all of life really is about him and not really about my idea, but rather the authority, the lordship, the majesty of Christ. In Christ, we see that God becomes very real and personal. The beauty of this relationship, though, is that the God-man makes his dwelling within us. You and me and I and you. And so it has profound implications. And my own view here is that the mystery here of Christ dwelling in the heart of the believer is something that we must pursue in terms of asking him to make himself more manifest, for us to yield to his lordship, and for him, us to become intimate with him and more conform to the image of God's Son.